And our sermon text today is Revelation 5, 11 to 14. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. As I was preparing this week, I wondered what gets into people's mind when they think they're hurting God. What makes them think they can besmirch His glory and thwart His plan? As we see in our text today, both our New Testament and our preaching text, that indeed every creature, all in creation, will worship. Radical Muslims today think that by persecuting and slaughtering our Christian brothers in lands under their control, that they bring shame and defeat to the Lord that these brothers worship, while they exalt and glorify their God, Allah. One mullah in Syria said, after slaughtering hundreds of Christians in a village, "We will show the Jesus of the Christians to be weak and full of shame. If he can save, as his followers say, where is he? It is Allah who is glorious. His name be praised." Muslims think that by killing us, they hurt God. They besmirch his glory and thwart his plan. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who famously declared God is dead, is thought to have done so because of authority issues he had with his father growing up. And consequently, Nietzsche grew up hating not only his father, but the God of the Bible. And he hoped that if God was not actually already dead, that he himself would kill him, or at least take him down a notch. No one philosopher has had a more profound impact on modern atheism than Nietzsche, except perhaps Satan himself. Nietzsche thought by declaring God to be dead, he hurt God, besmirched his glory, and thwarted his plan. And closer to home, one of my buddies in high school lost his sister to cancer when she was but a sophomore in high school. It was tragic. The whole school mourned with them. But it caused my buddy's parents to turn their backs on God and make of them an enemy. I think we all know people like this. How could God do such a thing to this perfect little girl of theirs? They left the prestigious Presbyterian church that they belonged to and became militant atheists, as did my high school buddy. My friend's parents thought that by rejecting God, they hurt him, besmirched his glory, and thwarted his plan. Now, I've only sampled the things that have characterized us as fallen creatures since Cain first slew Abel, thinking he was thereby killing the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And, of course, the epitome of the one who thought he would hurt God, besmirch his glory, and thwart his plan was Satan, who at the cross thought that he had slain the Lord of glory. But alas, he had actually only enhanced rather than hurt him, increased his glory rather than besmirched it, and advanced rather than thwarted his plan, right? And our text today only reaffirms all of this for us. Despite the best efforts of his enemies, all of God's creation sings, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth," that is, those in hell, those in Sheol as well, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So behold, Christian, this is the goal and the destiny of all creation. The perfect worship of heaven will one day be brought to earth in its fullness. It's already here, but it will come in its fullness. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's see today how our text establishes this for us. 2 points I want to make with you concerning this. 2 points. Verses 11 and 12. First of all, inside flap of your bulletin is an outline. Sentient worship. All creation. Even this pulpit will participate in sentient worship. As is the prime directive of the divine council, so it is the prime directive of the angelic host to worship with a given song. The angelic host also worships with a given song. Verses 11 and 12. If you weren't with us last week, we treated of this moment of worship, began to, and we saw that like the ripples in a still pond radiate outward from a pebble tossed into it, so the worship of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, who is worthy, their worship radiates outward here in this chapter, in the liturgical action before us. But instead of a pebble, you may remember with us last week that what has incited the rippling worship before us is the will and testament of the Father. The will and testament of the Father. The seven sealed scroll which the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy to open. He has died the efficacious death of the testator. We saw that in Hebrews. I really encourage you to consult the sermon from last week to get the greater detail and exposition of why this seven sealed scroll is a will and testament too, by the way. Because the Lamb has died the efficacious death of the testator. See Hebrews chapter 9. A will does not go into effect, does it? Until the death of the testator. And thus, by his death, he has brought into effect, tripped the wire, if you will, on the terms of the will. And this one who has done so is eloquently and beautifully pictured as a lamb who has been slain. All of that work, all that efficacious labor, 1,000 words it may take to explicate it all and more, all given to us in this beautiful picture of a lamb who has been slain. Explains it all. And even as Joshua and Israel inherited the land and proceeded to conquer it, so we will see that the new Joshua has inherited the earth and all of creation for that matter, and will proceed to conquer it with his new army, the church. The new Israel, that's us. It is he who has conquered and will continue to conquer throughout the apocalypse. This chapter has set the course for the rest of the book. He will continue to conquer throughout the apocalypse as he takes possession now of his inheritance. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations, as the psalmist sang. And to this, creation is giving its gladsome assent and acknowledgement in an orderly liturgical fashion, radiating outward first from those beings closest to the throne of God. As you scan the text back and forth, you see what's transpired, you see what's coming to as you do so. But you see then radiating outward first from those beings closest to the throne of God, that is the four living creatures. We've detailed those in the sermon before last week, too. Briefly described they were in chapter 4, more extensively described in Ezekiel chapter 1, these four creatures. I'll leave that to your homework if you need to refresh yourselves on who these four creatures are. And joining with them is the divine council, the 24 elders. We saw that these guys, these 24 elders, are coterminous with that described in Job, that is, the sons of God. Having freshly come from preaching through the book of Job, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the sons of God. That is, those created fresh from the hand of God, not birthed by humans, not secondary. But fresh from the hand of God, sons of God, 24 elders, coterminous. And their song is a new song. New songs are minted at turning points in redemptive history. And this is one of those turning points. Thus, we have a new song to sing. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. The death of the testator. In a will and testament, right? An efficacious one, though. An efficacious death. An efficacious slaying. Because by your blood, you ransomed people for God, right? Those ransomed belong to the ransomer. Those people are now his possession, to do with as he will. From the tribe of Israel? No. From every tribe and language and people and nation, universal now, we saw last week, right? A universal people. And being his possession, having ransomed them, they now being his possession, he puts them in chains and drives them to build pyramids or something? No. And you have made them kings and priests to our God. We are kings and priests. What a loving, gracious God. To make us kings and priests. And they shall reign on the earth. That's us. And not just for some far off day in the future where, you know, all we got to do now is batten down the hatches and save people and wait for the rapture. Is that what we're about to do? No, we are reigning on earth now. We'll see that. That's a motif all the way through Revelation, culminating in chapter 20, Revelation. They shall reign on the earth. Well, this worship ripple that we saw beginning then last week, this worship ripple prompts the next widening ring of liturgical action. Now, this is a chapter that is full of liturgical action, okay? Liturgy. It teaches us about liturgy, if you will. This widening ring of liturgical action around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So surrounding the throne, the central piece of liturgical action, the throne of God. And around then, the living creatures and the elders, is a circumference of praise from the voices of many angels. A circumference of praise from the voices of many angels. And their number is meant to seem, to the created eye anyway, to be so vast as to be numberless to us, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, you can't count them all. You know, if you're ACD and you love to count things, right? My wife is a counter. She'll come up with the number of cars we passed or some such number. I say, why do you waste your time doing that? Because I'm OCD about that stuff, okay? I read one dispensationalist who prided himself on being a strict literalist. He tried to arrive at a concrete number after spilling some ink page after page justifying his calculation of 5 billion angels, right? Well, so what? In the process, he misses the point to be made here in all of this, that all of the things for which they serve, these myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, and that is the seven things that are cataloged in verse 12, those seven things, belong now to the Lamb who was slain. That's the point. All of those things to which the angels hurry and scurry, angelos being messenger, right? And they are ministers of fire, Hebrews tells us, ministering to us, ministering to the saints. Pretty busy bees they are. All of the things for which they labor now belong to the Lamb who was slain. That's the point. The Bible hints that just as innumerable as their actual count, so is their role and variety. Keep this in mind too. The role and variety of angelic beings is innumerable and incalculable. We have examples on our planet. The earth has countless species of flora and fauna, doesn't it? Well, so heaven has countless varieties of angels. We're going to be amazed when we get there, the beauty, the number, the wonder of it all. Heaven has countless varieties of angels fulfilling countless roles and tasks. The universe being a virtual hive of bustling activity and creation. We're not going to be lollygagging on clouds strumming harps when we get to heaven, are we? We'll be just as busy as they are, only much more successful and productive than we are here in a fallen world. So what a truly awe-inspiring day that will be when we join this heavenly chorus. And those things over which they minister are seven listed here. Seven. Numbers are symbolic in Revelation. And you go toe-to-toe with any literal dispensationalist who says the numbers are literal in Revelation. They are mostly symbolic, context determining whether literal or symbolic, but most of the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. Seven, of course, being the number of fullness and completeness. The seven things represented here are representative of the fullness and completeness of all which creation can offer. All of it now belongs as his inherited possession. It is Christ's to possess and to take and to rule. Those seven representative things, first of all, power. Power. That by which all is accomplished throughout creation is now his. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Wealth, all treasured things of value belong to him now. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Indeed, we are now his possession. He has ransomed us, we are now his possession, and we are now rich because we are in Christ. Wisdom. It's not enough to know all there is to know. Knowing what to do when is wisdom. And this reaches perfection in Christ. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And might, alluding to martial strength, the martial strength to overcome all obstacles and enemies is supreme now in the supreme commander, who is going to lead his church into the promised land and claim it now and subdue it. In casting out demons, our Lord observes, but when one's stronger, same word here, when one's stronger, then he attacks him and he overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil, right? Might. And honor. The respect and reverence of the ages are now his. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen, Paul says. Glory. Here is the essence of worth, that which makes one worthy, and he is worthy to take the scroll. All of this now culminates in Christ. John puts it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then blessing. That which is good and salutary to be graced upon a being. Blessing. That which is good and salutary to be graced upon a being is now resident here in its fullness in Christ. It is his to bestow. Paul says in Romans, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul understood this. A well of blessing is now available to us in Christ, and we can bless others in it because it's all his. All of these we see throughout Scripture too. We see it throughout Scripture as God's by right, now his sons. They are now Christ's by inherited right. David prays much of this in 1 Chronicles 29. Therefore, David blessed the Lord, that chapter begins, in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. As you read through the Bible, when you come to that, you read quickly over. What a beautiful prayer, right? Really embodying all of these things, which are now Christ's. And just as Israel was intended to evoke and reprise the worship of heaven in the temple worship, so is now the church. And we do this either well or poorly in our liturgy. Either we have lazy lounge liturgy like the contemporary church does, or we go back to the well. We go back to the text as the reformers did, right? And we worship well in heavenly liturgy. In doing so, we join with the angels in the worship of him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But not only will we do and worship, but lo and behold, all of creation does as well. That brings us to point two, verses 13 and 14. Sentient worship. As is the prime directive of the angelic host, so it is the prime directive of the created order to worship with a given song. We're wired to worship. Creation is wired to worship. Well, this final radiating ripple of worship, this final radiating ripple of worship extends through all of the created order. Four venues are articulated. Once again, we see numbers are symbolic in Revelation. The number four corresponds to the four corners of the compass, right? Heaven, earth, under the earth, once again, that's hell and Sheol too, even the damned, will have to bend the knee and praise the name. And in the sea. And from this divine liturgy, nothing is excluded. All that is in them. Now, I don't quite understand how this happens, but there's a manner in which all of the created order gives sentient worship to God. Sentient means that which is able to perceive or feel things. The Psalms colorfully picture this for us. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. The world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, right? Let the hills sing for joy. Today or yesterday was so awesomely beautiful. I swore I heard a hill sing. Or the Grand Teton, call me out. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. What is this exactly? What kind of phenomenon is this? What is this that the naturalist just dismisses as poetic hyperbole? Right? Well, the sense is that the whole of creation and just doing its thing, right? By virtue of its being and functioning in that created order is de facto rendering worship to its creator, albeit imperfectly now. As beautiful as this creation is, as glorious as this day is, as glorious as yesterday was, it's still a fallen world. Sinfully hobbled, right? If that's the case, what's it going to be like when it's renewed? How glorious will it be in that day, huh? Wouldn't you want to be there? I sure want to be there. So, creation, even now, is rendering worship unto God, albeit imperfectly, hobbled, held back. And one of the glorious things that should be making you turn your pages in the book of Revelation is that as we see, as we make our way through the apocalypse, this worship of all the creation towards its creator will become greater and fuller as its rightful king takes possession of it. It will. 200 years ago, you wouldn't be able to find a worship service in this howling wilderness. You are able to find them peppered all over this region now. You wouldn't have been able to have that 200 years ago in this spot, would you? Christ is taking dominion of his possession, however, his inheritance. He's taking possession in greater and greater measure every day, every year. This worship service is one more step. Baby step, perhaps, in taking dominion, though, of his creation. And this worship is moving on. That's one of the themes of the apocalypse, that this worship of all creation towards its creator will become greater and fuller as its rightful king takes increasing possession and subduance of it. This increasing universality of worship and increasing perfection of worship. Two components here. The increasing universality and the increasing perfection of worship all through creation is a motif of the apocalypse and must be kept in mind as we go through it. It's one of the fruits of Christ conquering. It is one of the fruits of Christ conquering. It's a more important motif. It's a more important thing to do in Revelation than ransacking it for raptures, red heifers, and antichrists. Well, creation's given song then. Each of these sets of creatures have a given song. The given song to the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb is a fourfold one. Again, number symbolic. A fourfold song. corresponding to the number of the created order once again. Blessing, honor, glory, and might, each of which we've reviewed for you just briefly, all of which we as created beings were made to render. And Paul looks forward to the day, doesn't he? We read this in chapter 2 of Philippians. Paul looks forward to the day when all of this will be done to perfection. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The apocalypse sees this as happening now. Just by being creation, you know, the psalmist, Psalm 19 talks of how the creation itself screams that there's a God, right? Testifies that there's a God. Revelation says this too in its own way, right here. The apocalypse sees this as happening now and growing then in universality, growing in perfection as the new Joshua takes possession of his inheritance. You do this every time you share the gospel. You do this every time you worship. It may not feel like it. You may not walk out of here saying, I just subdued Christ's creation a little bit more today. You may not feel like that, but you have done so by worshiping in spirit and in truth. This is why that with every passing Sabbath, with every completed service of covenant renewal, we take a little more ground from the evil one and for its rightful heir, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as more and more creatures, we prayed for a few of those creatures here today, as more and more of those creatures become disciples in all the nations, right? He has authority. Christ has all authority now. Go and make disciples of all the nations. And as we do so, we conquer bit by bit. And last week we saw with the McCabes, what a humbling presentation. That sermon by his pastor that landed him in jail, wasn't that powerful? Calling Xi Jinping, right, to account, to God's carpet, huh? That was enough to get him arrested and thrown in prison for 15 years. Would you do that? Would I do that? I'd look in the mirror all week long and say, would I do that? But we saw the fruit of suffering, too. Xi Jinping thinks he's causing the church to suffer and he's crushing it. Ha! We saw the fruit of suffering, right? A husband who came to the Lord after his wife was thrown in jail. He said, what is this she's suffering for, risking all these things? So he looked into the faith a little more seriously, came to the Lord. One day, as we conquer in this fashion, we don't arm up and go out and get elections and conquer nations by military force. These are our weapons, are they not? And Revelation will bear that out constantly, constantly, constantly. Revelation will also unfold for us that one day there'll be a tipping point when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will reach perfection in their worship. As the new Joshua subdues us and all our enemies, as our standards say, and subdues us and all our enemies to perfection. In that day, even those enemies of the Lord, like Muhammad or Nietzsche or my friend's parents, despite their enmity for him, they will not help but bend the knee and confess the name. And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But we as the church continue to have this high privilege and consider this worship service, as imperfect as it is, as distracted as we may be, as uncomfortable as we may be, as trying to
sit down, listen to what he's saying, okay?
Right? I remember being a kid in a service like this on a hot summer day, right? Nevertheless, we are taking dominion. Your children are helping to take dominion. And we have the high privilege to do this here and now as sentient creatures. And our worship should be such that we're not total strangers to the scene portrayed here when we get there, right? But it should be entirely recognizable. The liturgy should be familiar to us. We should be able to jump right in when we get there. What remains now, however, is for it to be perfected. To be perfected. Keep moving there, knowing we'll never be perfect in our worship until we get there, but nevertheless, constantly perfecting, and we'll be all the happier for it, as well, all the more blessed for it as a people and as a church. All that remains is for it to be perfected there, and us too, perfected, with fullness of joy. We have great joy now, but there will be fullness of joy then, and we'll enter upon it forever too. Right? One of the major motifs in the book of Revelation. Well, let us now come to that place then where we anticipate the wedding feast of this Lamb. We anticipate it then in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.